John, as we read of Simon, and as we may even read of ourselves. John 18, beginning with verse 15, and as you're turning there, let me make a couple of corrections. Last week, we had Judas's betrayal in the garden, and I incorrectly stated a couple of things that I want to bring to your attention. One, I said that a legion of angels, which we had made comment, Jesus reprimanding Peter as Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. Peter, did you not know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? Jesus emphasizing his willingness, his voluntariness, his surrendering himself into the hands of those who had come. And I had made the comment that a legion was 1,000, and that was incorrect. And a legion is 6,000. And so I just want to be accurate before you. And so Jesus was not saying he could call 6,000 or 12,000 angels. He was saying he could call 72,000 angels if he had so wanted to. And so I wanted to be clear. Those of you who caught it, thank you for being gracious with me and then pointing that out to me. And then the other thing I want to point out, too, is I was trying to emphasize last week the de-emphasis of Judas in the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. And in so doing, I unintentionally said something that was wrong. And that was that Jesus, when Judas came to him and gave a kiss, sort of just walked by Judas and brushed by without even addressing Judas. And that was wrong. That was not just misstated. That was wrong, because we do know from the other Gospels that Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so that was also inaccurate from last week, and I wanted to clarify that. I am aware that Jesus said that, but was trying last week just to emphasize from the Gospel of John how Judas diminishes rather quickly, because the story isn't about Judas. It was about Jesus, as is all of Scripture. Well, then we come. Jesus has given himself to the hands of those who came to arrest him. Ringing in our ears ought to be the "No one takes my life." Jesus was not taken from the garden. He gave his life into the hands of those who came to arrest. And we have that the others, from the other gospel accounts, the others ran. But at some point, in verse 15, we pick up the story. Simon Peter was following Jesus. And the other gospels tell us at a distance. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, we don't know for sure who that other disciple is, but most believe over the course of Christendom that was probably John. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." But the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So we have Peter now standing in sort of the inner courtyard of the high priest's palace. And the scene cuts to one of the upper rooms, upper balconies that would have been overlooking the courtyard. And there we have the trial that begins with Jesus, and we're going to look at this more next week. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I have said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now back to the inner courtyard down below. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they being the officers and the servants, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Let us not simply read this passage and perhaps feel sorry for Peter. Let us not read this passage and perhaps be angry at Peter or feel ourselves superior to Peter. May you help us to see that if we haven't been already, there may come a time in our lives when we will be like Peter. And is there any hope for us? Have we perhaps denied Jesus this week? Is there any hope for us? Turn our eyes to the Savior whom we have denied, and may we have renewed hope and restoration in Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of those accounts in the Bible that give reason for me to believe the Bible is God's Word and not man's Word. For the Bible portrays honest pictures of God's people. If this book were written merely by men, we would not have this account of Peter, because it shows Peter failing. If it were written by men, men would want to promote strength and perfection and leadership and victory to victory to victory. But God is an honest God, and He recounts for us even those moments in the lives of His people, His chosen, that are not perfect, so that we, who are not perfect, may have hope. And this is one of the things I want you to see as we are looking at this life moment of Peter, that there are warnings, and I want us to be warned, but there's also an overriding message of hope in Peter's life this morning as we are looking at this passage. This morning, if you're looking at your message notes, you'll find that it's blank. My daughter said to me, "Dad, I think the printer ran out of ink as you were copying these. There's no lines, there's no words other than the title," and now she's embarrassed, and please forgive me for doing that to you. But that was intentional, because as of Friday, I wasn't sure how I wanted to word what is so much in this passage. Several lessons to pull out from Peter, and I knew in sort of a vague way and in sort of a gelatin way, wobbly way, the things that I wanted to say to you this morning. And so let's just sort of dive in, and I'll do my best to make the statement and repeat it a couple of times as you're writing down the lessons or the points of applications, the thoughts as we're moving through, as we ask the Lord to show us ourselves perhaps in Peter and show us the hope that Peter had as well. And the first one is this. The first thought, the overriding thought I want us to be impacted by is this. The words of Christ are true. The words of Christ are true. Well, why do I say that? And what is the import of that for us this morning? Why I say this is, this should have come as no surprise to the reader of the Gospel. For this notion of Peter denying Christ and then a rooster crowing actually should have rung a bell. You know, this sounds vaguely familiar. And all we have to do is go back just a couple of chapters, and perhaps you will, at the end of John 13. And there Jesus is again teaching at the Last Supper that he is going to have to leave them. And Peter says in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. That's good news. Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father, and we cannot go there now, but we will follow one day. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. The words of a brash, bold, prideful, perhaps, Peter. I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Over in Mark, it's a rooster will not crow a second time until you deny me three times. The denial of Peter, or the denial of Jesus by Peter, was no great surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew what was going to happen to Peter and even gave him forewarning that this was going to happen to him. What I want us to see is that Jesus spoke truth, and what he spoke actually came into being. It actually came to pass. And this is what I want us to, perhaps very foundational, want us to seize and hold on to this morning. The words of Jesus are true. The words of Jesus are true. Well, if the words of Jesus are true, maybe I should know what the words of Jesus are. Words such as, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. Which came to be true right after his crucifixion, and 3 days later he was raised on the third day. Words like, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you may come and be with me, that I shall come and come for you. And there in verse 14, I shall come and gather you unto myself. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Words that are true like, those who come to me, I will in no way cast off. Good news for all who have an inkling of a yearning for Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of conscience. The words of Christ are true. All who come to him shall be received. Words like, those who reject me shall be rejected forever, are true. The words like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me, or comes to the Father, but by me. The words of Christ are true. And if that is the case, and Jesus repeatedly speaks, and then what he speaks comes true afterwards, so we have proof, we have great reasons to give weight to what Jesus says, well, am I giving weight in my life then to what Jesus says? Am I a follower of Christ? Because if I am not, then I am without hope. I remain in my sins. The words of Christ are true. Much of what I have to say today may be claimed that it's geared more for the believer, and it is probably accurate because we're dealing with one who is a disciple of Christ. But this first point is for all of us. Believers, hold on to the words of Christ. And those of you who are unbelievers, see in this instance that Jesus knew and spoke of Peter's denial even before it happened, and they were true, and you must wrestle with, well, I believe that the rest of the words of Christ are true. I pray you will. And I pray that you will know him as Savior today. So that's one thing I want us to see is from this encounter, this moment in time in Peter's life, the words of Christ are true. Second, and this is perhaps very obvious to us, but we don't want to miss the obvious. Even the closest of disciples are capable of denying Christ. Even the closest of disciples are capable of denying Christ. Even the closest of disciples are capable of denying Christ. Peter was not a fringe member of the 12. He was not one that was sort of mentioned at the beginning when Jesus picks his 12 to follow him and that he will build his ministry upon, and then the 11 that he will build his kingdom upon. He's not one that's sort of named at the beginning and never mentioned again. No, Peter is in the thick of things all the time. And not only is Peter an involved and an active and an outspoken disciple, he is one of Jesus' inner three. You know, there is the ministry of the 12 that Jesus had, but then there was also a ministry to Peter, James, and John. There would be several times when those three would be peeled apart from the others as Jesus was sort of deeply discipling and mentoring them. Peter was as close to Christ as a human being could be while Christ walked on the earth. He was of the inner three. And yet we find this Peter denying Christ. Now, temptation here is to immediately just, "Oh, Peter, couldn't you? After all Christ did for you, can we just pause for a moment and acknowledge that at least Peter is following?" Okay, he does not get the actions in the courtyard right. We will all admit that. But of the 11 who fled, it is Peter and potentially John who somehow follow. After they flee, perhaps think about it for a second. No, let's go find out what's going to happen to our Lord. And they do follow. Their lives are in danger. And they do at least follow. But let's not be too critical of Peter here. He does have a love for his Christ. And he follows at a distance, remarks the other Gospels. And they get eventually into the courtyard. And there Peter begins to wilt. I want to share with you that there are perhaps four reasons why Peter wilts, and maybe four reasons why we wilt when we are with friends and we know that we are to take a stand for Christ, but we don't. Or we're at work and something is said, and we know inwardly the Spirit within us is righteously indignant. We know that we should speak to the moment, and we don't. Perhaps one of these same reasons for Peter's denial is the reason for ours, when we live less than Christward, Christ-proclaiming lives. First, let us not miss that Peter refused to pray. Remember in the garden earlier, as Jesus is praying. Now, John does not give us the fullness of the Garden of Gethsemane account, but in the other Gospels, you may remember, or maybe you don't, Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knows he's going to get arrested, and he's praying to the Father, or he's going to pray to the Father about what's to come, and he pulls the three, "Come with me. And now wait here for a little while." And Jesus goes off a little bit further, and he's praying, and he comes back. And what are pious Peter, James, and John, the inner three, the closest disciples, doing? They must be like those who held up the arms of Moses during battle. They must be praying for Jesus as Jesus is praying, right? Wrong. They're snoring. Instead of praying. And Jesus graciously comes upon them. "What are you doing? You know, wake up." And then goes off again and prays. You know, "Pray. The spirit is willing, but the body, the flesh is weak." And he goes off and prays again, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done." And he comes back, and this time they got it. They were on their knees, and they were praying fervently themselves. No, they were again drooling and snoring. Could it be that one of the reasons why Peter was weak in his witness was that he was weak in his praying? He had not spiritually prepared himself for what was about to come. And it could be that you and I are weak in our witnessing, weak in our standing for Christ, because we do not spiritually prepare ourselves. To the gift of prayer. Another reason, pride. What does the Scripture tell us? Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before fall. And Peter's proclamation there back in John 13 is, I, Peter, will. Not, Lord, help me to, but it's all based on Peter. I will. And so God uses this moment to humble Peter greatly, as we see by the end of this gospel. And perhaps you and I, one of the reasons we become weak is because we are just so sure of what we can do, even though we just sang that the arm of flesh will fail you. And so we know that we can conquer, and the moment comes and I'm going to speak, and then all of a sudden the arms of flesh are really weak. Pridefulness. Could that be a reason why Peter denied our Lord? There's something to catch when you're reading the other Gospels, this issue of Peter keeping a distance. This physical description mirroring perhaps even a spiritual description of what's going on in Peter. Though he's somewhat following Jesus, it is at a convenient, comfortable, safe distance. And could that be why we lack a boldness for Christ? Because we're really not that close to Him moment by moment by moment. We are not in His Word daily. We are not in prayer unceasing. We are not focused upon what this moment means for Christ so much as we are focused on what this moment may mean for us, which sort of butts into perhaps another reason, and that is the fear of man. The Proverbs tells us, does it not, the fear of man is a snare? Pastor John Calvin, in preaching this passage to his congregation, says this: he had boasted, he, Peter, had boasted that he would prove to be a valiant champion and able to meet death with firmness. And now the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he is confounded and throws down his arms. Such a demonstration is a demonstration of the power of man. Certainly all the strength that appears to be in men is smoke, which a breath immediately drives away. Peter trusting in Peter. Peter unprepared for the moment. Peter in the midst of others and sort of by himself and feeling isolated and weak. Peter afraid of what the others might do to him. Peter begins his denials. We have here in verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, are you not also one of this man's disciples? You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? So here's a slave girl, so maybe somebody who is 13, 14, 15 years of age. Here's, you know, Peter, he's certainly a mature man and a manly man. I mean, fishermen are not weak, effeminate men, they're manly men. And here this, just to pick a, I don't, the Bible doesn't say, I'm just picking one for us to visualize. This 14-year-old girl comes up. You're not one of his disciples, are you? And immediately, brash Peter, who was just an hour ago swinging the sword and wanting to take on all the soldiers himself, crumbles. She makes it easy for him, in fact. In verse 17, the slant of the Greek is that she's expecting a no answer. And Peter gives it rather easily. And then he's warming himself by the fire. And not just a few commentators make the point of perhaps Peter was in the wrong place. Instead of gaining comfort and strength with the other brothers, he was instead in the midst of sinners, giving himself physical comfort. And so, surrounded by sinners, puts himself in a position to keep on lying. And so now the group that is around the fire begins to ask him. There in 18, it's officers and as well as slaves around the fire in the courtyard as the proceedings are going on up above. Peter, warming himself in verse 25, again they press him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it. And this time, even with cursing and swearing, says the other disciple. So, this is the other gospel. So, now not only is it a soft, gentle, easy no, now he's getting belligerent about the fact that he does not know Christ. And then a relative, in verse 26, really puts it to him, for the way the Greek reads, this relative is expecting a positive answer. But there's been a facial identification now as Peter has come into the glow of the fire. One who was there in the garden and a relative of Malchus recognizes dimly Peter's facial structures and bodily frame and then confronts him there in verse 26. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it. And a rooster crowed. Now here's a question that we must wrestle with ourselves. If Peter could deny Christ, could I? And the answer is yes. Well, I'm never going to stand up and say that I don't know Christ. Well, you say that now, but if things should so change and America is a vastly different place and there's a gun at your nose, are you so sure you won't deny? The Christian church does know of those who love the Lord Jesus, who in moments of weakness, before they are martyred, who deny, then repent, and do want to proclaim Christ and are then killed. But it is not unheard of that those who love the Lord Jesus may deny Him in a moment of weakness. Don't be so sure that you won't deny, because you then immediately put yourself in the category of Peter back in John 13. If all, I will stay, I will lay down my life for you, I will. Be careful of your pridefulness. Peter, so strong and bold and brash. So then if you say that you will, you do not think that you would deny, are you saying that you have never denied? So this year, as you were walking the halls of your schools, or roaming the sidelines of the fields of sports, you gave perfect, verbal, loud proclamations of Jesus? Silence is a form of denial as well. Or at work? Did you deny Christ by going along and getting along and laughing along with things that you know were inappropriate, and so denying the lordship and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not so much these dramatic moments of standing around a fire when everybody seems to be against you that we are most tempted to denying. It's just the average living out of our lives Well, we are called on to give credit to and give praise to the Lord Jesus that we may most often deny our Jesus. Which is very good about periodically asking us, what is the difference between us and the moralistic man bent towards hell? Outwardly, there may not be much. What is the difference between me changing a tire for somebody on the side of the road and some other person bound for hell who doesn't want anything to do with God, but because this person needs some help, that there's a willingness to help them? What makes the difference there? What makes the difference between you giving a cold glass of water to somebody who is thirsty and somebody who is a secular humanist giving a cold glass of water to somebody who is thirsty? None. If Jesus' name is never mentioned. It is the mentioning. It is the proclaiming. It is the why I am what I am is all because of Jesus. And who I am is only because of the person of Jesus. Our denying is not, most of us in this room, our denying is not going to come on the scaffolding of some guillotine. Our denying is going to be in the midst of our families, in the midst of our friends or co-workers, as to whether or not Jesus really is our all in all. Even the closest of disciples are capable of denying Christ. And maybe you have too. Hang on, because there is good news. I want you to see a third lesson from this, that spiritual lows can quickly follow spiritual highs. Spiritual lows can quickly follow spiritual highs. This moment for Peter did not occur months and years after that last meal that he had with Christ. In a sort of dry desert valley moment. This episode occurs within hours of that great moment in the upper room, and Jesus is washing feet and announcing that his disciples are washed by his word. And it is just hours after Jesus gives the proclamation that he is going to prepare a place for them, and if he goes to prepare a place for them, then he shall return and gather them. It's just hours after he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's just moments after that Peter has heard that great high priestly prayer of John 17. It's just out minutes. And then Peter is denying. Do you see how weak we are? We could very well, when we were singing, stand up for Jesus, and mean it, and be full of gusto, and ready to take, as it's said from time to time, hell with squirt guns. And then, 2 hours from now, somebody confront us about our faith and we'll get weak-kneed. Spiritual lows can quickly follow spiritual highs, which means this. Because we are so weak, the need to draw near to Christ at every moment is dreadfully necessary. Do not live on your 5-minute morning devotions and think that's going to get you through the day. Do not live on your Sunday morning punch-ins from 10:30 to 12 and think that's going to get you through the week strongly for Christ. Sunday may be a spiritual high, but we are prone to weakness, and even by Sunday afternoon or Monday at 11, we may find ourselves in the valley. How is it that we may be aided? It is by keeping close to our Savior, remembering who He is and what He has done and what He has promised for us. Yes, spiritual lows can quickly follow spiritual highs. Fourth lesson is more in the form of a question. When sin is brought to your attention, does it grieve you? When sin is brought to your attention, does it grieve you? Now, Jesus is in this sort of balcony room in the palatial palace, and the area overlooks the inner courtyard. And what we have is Peter is denied once, denied twice, denied thrice. And then over in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 22:61, it says that when he denied the third time, and according to Mark, the rooster crows a second time, it says in Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now by this time, Jesus has already been slapped. He has already begun to experience not only the verbal barrage, but the physical barrage of those who were his captors. But I would dare say that none of that grieved Jesus, such as to hear the rooster crow and look at his disciple who was denying him. Jesus looks at us all through the day, and praise God, He looks at us with favor, and He looks at us with grace, and He looks at us with peace. But are there moments perhaps when He looks at us with grief, for we too have denied Him? Notice that it is not until Jesus looks at Peter that Peter becomes aware of his sinfulness. In fact, if you read the Gospels and you read Mark, the account is Peter is just going along in his sin of covering himself and saving his own hide and wanting to be kept alive, denying Christ once, twice, and somewhere in there the rooster has already crowed once. And Peter doesn't have a clue. So into his sin, that's all he's paying attention to. Until the third time he denies, and the Savior casts his gaze upon him, and Peter then hears the rooster crow the second time, just as prophesied in Mark. Which means this: Peter was dependent upon Jesus pointing out his sinfulness before Peter could see it. Peter was dependent upon Jesus looking upon him and showing him his sin before he himself could see it. Believers, it is not only sinners who need to seek the face of Christ to know their sin. Believers, you and I need to have our faces to Christ to see if He is looking at us in grief for our having sinned against Him. And then it says, in the other three Gospels, that Mark said, I don't know why John doesn't, but in the other three Gospels it says that at that moment, so he denies the third time, he sees the gaze of the Savior. And immediately he remembers the words of John 13, just as his Savior said. He hears the crow, all of that. And the other Gospels say, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, why did Peter weep so bitterly? It was not because Peter had broken one of the Ten Commandments. It was not because he had broken a written rule. It was not because Peter had was guilty of not abiding by the teachings of the Pharisees in some rule book somewhere. What grieved and broke Peter's heart was that he had grieved his Savior in his denials. It was not a written rule that Peter was grieving over, per se. It was the relationship that had been grieved that was grieving Peter. This, if we will get our heads around this, will radically change our understanding of how we deal with sin. I broke that rule on a piece of paper. That doesn't affect us. I broke the heart of my Savior who loved me so. It's a much better motivator for us towards holiness, for repentance. How do you and I act? How do we respond when sin is brought to our attention? Whether it's the reading of God's Word and all of a sudden something we have been guilty of doing but we have been unaware of, Jesus through the Spirit and His Word looks at us and says, "Thou art the man." How do we react? Or the Lord might use His Spirit just supernaturally with the Word that's hidden in your heart and you do something or say something and immediately the Spirit brings to mind the Word that has been hidden in the Spirit supernaturally convicts you of your... How do I react at that moment? Or perhaps a parent brings to your mind, "Dear child, does not the Word of God say this?" Or if a child comes to you, parent, "Mom or Dad, does the Word of God not say this?" Or if one of you should go to the other and someone gently, lovingly is trying to point out to you a sin according to Galatians 6:1, how will you respond? Ultimately, it is not the person, it's not the child, it's not the parent. Ultimately, if it is according to the Word of God, it is the Spirit of Christ who is showing to us our sinfulness, that we may be restored. How do we respond in those moments? Do we rationalize? Well, everyone else does it, or it's not so bad as this person's sin over here, or I get most everything else right. Do we just defensively put our arms up because it's so-and-so coming to me, and I really don't like them anyway, and so I'm not going to hear them? Or will we humble ourselves to look beyond all that? I mean, God can use whatever He wants to convict our hearts, even the crowing of a rooster, to remind us of the words of Christ. I forget who it was that said this, but the crowing of a rooster is a rather ordinary thing, except in the ears of Peter. And that was the most extraordinary crowing he had ever heard in his life. When the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, it doesn't matter the means by which He brings His Word to our minds. But how will we respond? Will we necessarily break down? I think one of the Gospels actually uses that Peter broke down and wept bitterly? Will we necessarily leave a physical location and weep bitterly? We may or may not, but may our hearts be heavied and torn that we have been guilty of sin, because in so doing we have grieved the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ. When sin is brought to your attention, does it grieve you? Conviction of sin does not always grieve me. I'm tempted to handle it rather medicinally. Oh, I'm guilty of a sin. Let me recite 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of all my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. There, I believe that, and now it's covered, it's going to the next thing. What's wrong with that?
There's no heart. There's no sincerity there. There's no realness there. There's no awareness that, well, not only have I just broken this thing or not fulfilled or walked in this way of holiness, this has affected my relationship with Christ. Be careful. You may not sob and empty out a box full of Kleenex, but does it at least disturb you within to some measure that what you have done has grieved your Lord? That is the example that Peter gives us here. And that if Peter, men, if Peter, the manly man, burly fisherman, known for being macho in the arena of his workplace, doesn't see anything wrong with acknowledging the depth, the grief of his Savior, even by his own grief of heart. Humble yourself. And don't be afraid to show the grief that the Holy Spirit is bringing upon you and your sin. Pastor Ken, 27 ends. Where are the words of hope? You've nailed me. I have denied Christ this week. I have denied Christ this year. I don't have to worry about tomorrow and what I might do or this afternoon. I know there have been moments that I have been guilty of denying Christ. Where is the hope? The hope is found over in 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ was raised from the dead and presented himself to whom? Cephas first. It's the second name of Peter. Jesus could have revealed himself to anybody. But in the order of priority of the way that Paul is giving that account, he makes mention of Jesus appearing to Peter and then to the other disciples. The denial of Christ does not mean the end for us who believe in Christ. And let me give you the reason why, with the fifth lesson. The promises of Jesus can sustain us through our lowest moments. The promises of Jesus can sustain us through our lowest moments. Well, what promise does Peter have here? And before we even get there, I want you to think for just a moment, those of you who have not heard me say this when we dealt with this passage earlier on in John, what makes the difference between Judas in 18 and Peter in 18? What makes the difference? Both have betrayed in some form or fashion the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, we know, goes and hangs himself. Peter does not. Peter is bitterly remorseful. Judas was upset afterwards over what he had done. Go back and read the Gospels. He tries to give the money back. What is the difference between Judas and Peter? The difference is Peter had a promise from Christ and Judas did not. The promise comes to us in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verses 31 and 32. There Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you Those of you who have already denied Christ, Christ has prayed for you. Go back and read John 17. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." there is something that happened at the end of 27 and before we get to John 21 when Peter is still with the other disciples, though he's not leading them very well at that moment. We'll get to that. But there's something that happens between the moment when he leaves the courtyard and he is weeping and he is bitter. Bitterly weeping. He is broken. He breaks down, says the text. Something happens that keeps Peter from imitating Judas. And I believe what it is that promise of Christ. Yes, when Jesus looks upon him, Peter is reminded, before the cock crows, you will deny me. And yet that same Holy Spirit that brings the word of Christ to Peter's heart also guards and keeps Peter. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. That your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, somewhere along the way, I am low, it is of my own doing, I have denied my Christ, but he still has a hope for me to come. There are other words of promise. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, says Jesus, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, so thankful it does not say believes in him perfectly every second of the day. I'm not giving you license to sin there. I'm just saying when you do sin, remember that your place with Christ is because of the promise of Christ, not because of your own faithfulness. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. My sheep hear my voice, John 10:27-28, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Other promises that we have all through the Scriptures of God holding us and never leaving us or forsaking us. Friends, when you come to that moment of spiritual lowness and you are tempted to think that perhaps God has abandoned you just as you abandoned Him, remember that He is faithful. That He holds your hand. And that you are with Him not because you hold on to Him, but because He holds on to you. Psalm 73. The promises of Jesus can sustain us through our lowest moments. Have you denied? Then seek the promises that speak of His not abandoning you. Seek those promises that indeed Christ has paid for all our sins. Stay in grief long enough that you're sincere with God, that you see the ugliness of your sinfulness, but then immediately run to the cross and trust Christ all over again. Not be saved again, but renew your trust in Christ even as you are walking with Him. The promises of Jesus can sustain us through our lowest moments. And then what? Does Jesus simply leave Peter in neutral? Well, you blew it, Peter. See you in heaven. No. He is a God of abundant grace and mercy. For we must understand that there is the rest of the story that we'll touch on. Just turn your Bible maybe a page or two over to John 21. And there, now Jesus has been raised, and the disciples have seen Him twice already. Now they are on the shore, and Simon Peter, not yet the leader that he is going to be called to be, that Jesus even prophesied about over in Luke 22, over in John 21, Simon Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. Not fishing for men, as is his ultimate calling, but they're going to go and cast the nets again. And so the story goes, and Jesus appears, and they catch some fish, and Peter recognizes who it is. And so down in verse 9 of 21, so when they got out on the land, Notice Jesus is calling for their fellowship. Jesus is calling for their closeness. And what is he calling them around? You've got to see this. It's the only two places in the gospel where this phrase is used. A charcoal fire. Where was the last charcoal fire? In John 18, where Peter was denying his Savior. Don't think that that was an accident on the part of John. Jesus calls Peter back to a charcoal fire. And where Peter had distanced himself before, Jesus is drawing him back. And then the story, of course, unfolds. And we'll spend more time here. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." The sixth lesson I want us to see is this. Restoration with Christ is possible even after we fail Him. Restoration with Christ is possible even after we fail Him. Restoration is possible. Not because of what we do. Peter did not go between chapters 18 and 21 and somehow pile up this mound of good deeds to present himself back to Christ. See, I really don't blow it all the time. No, Peter rests on the promise that Christ has given him. And then Peter answers the call of Christ to come back to him here at the fire and to go in his name when Christ sends him out renewed in his commission. Peter is not trusting in what Peter has done anymore or can do. Peter is trusting in Christ. Van Tavener, who was a Southern Baptist pastor, had a knack for saying things in memorable ways. And some of you perhaps have even heard him preach. He's gone to be with the Lord. But he says this, God uses broken things. Broken soil to produce a crop. Broken clouds to give a rain. Broken grain to give bread. Broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. And it is broken Peter, weeping bitterly, who returns to greater power than ever for the glory of Christ. This morning as we look at Peter, do you see yourself denying? Maybe not with words, but denying with your life the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the words of Christ. Grieve over your sin, but cling to the promises of Christ. That those who are His, He shall never lose. Yes, go to 1 John 1:9 with a full heart and full mind and humble yourself, for there the Lord will draw near. And be encouraged that restoration is possible even after we fail Him, when we trust not in ourselves, but in Christ. Let's pray.